Our message this morning is part four, the doctrine of Balaam. And the featured scripture will be found in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and you'll see why very shortly. Our first scripture will be found in the first chapter of James. Has the thought ever occurred to us that outside of congregational assembly, many of our friends and neighbors, and even family members, routinely confess they have committed a federal offense? Have you caught your own family doing that yet? Admissions and confessions are most interesting. We have already confessed or done, or have done many things. Our deeds or fruit have already revealed what kind of family tree we are. Our confessions mean our deeds are not hidden. What need have we for a trial? We're guilty upon our own confessions. Not all, but several of our friends and neighbors and even family members will freely confess to reading the general epistle of James. What is an epistle? A letter. Very good. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines epistle as, quote unquote, a letter, and, quote unquote, a letter missive, meaning sent. Let's go to James chapter 1. They have committed a federal offense. It is a violation of federal law to open mail not addressed to them. That's Title 18, United States Code, Section 1702, Crimes and Criminal Procedure. The crime is called, quote-unquote, obstruction of correspondence. We can be fined or incarcerated up to 5 years in the federal penitentiary. We are in James chapter 1, verse number 1. Let us recite together in unison. And I hope some of you who have the good eyes still are following in your swords. It will make you ready to have a ready answer in case someone wants to know about the hope that lieth in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let us recite out of James chapter 1 in unison, verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. What does the word epistle mean? In our day, does it mean the same thing as correspondence or letter sent first-class mail? I believe they've done away with the term first-class. They're now calling it something else. But they said essentially it is the same definition, even though they use a different word. When you or I hate the doctrine that the Caucasian race is descended from, quote unquote, the 12 tribes of Israel, every time we read from the general epistle of James, we are reading by our own confession mail that is not addressed to us. 18 U.S.C. Section 1702, obstruction of correspondence, is a felony. Our open confession nukes the need for a trial. We've already confessed to being guilty. This is intended only as a heads up, a wake-up call. We have no desire to mimic or even approach the actions of those in the War Emergency Powers Administration who, with fangs dripping and lips foaming, desire with hearts of predators ravening the prey to make us their enemy. So if anybody wishes to believe they are not descended from the 12 tribes of Israel dispersed among the Gentiles, Please see me at fellowship dinner, and I will show you how you can get the charge or charges dismissed. There's an old, is it Cherokee or Iroquois Confederation saying. They were direct lineal descendants of the Hebrew colonists. Think what you want to think, you have to live with your thoughts. It's a choice, isn't it? Last month on Assembly Day, Pastor Don wanted to be sure that, God willing, I would be here on Green Shamrock Day this month. Right after the benediction, Pastor Don reminded me he would be gone today, and I needed to get Lesson 4 in for formatting a week earlier. I recall thinking, wow, I sure am glad I know where I want to go with this. This is doable. Is life what happens while we are making other plans? On the preacher's Sabbath, commonly called Sunday or Monday, I sat down in the afternoon and typed in, quote, for the doctrine of Balaam, unquote, pursuant to my habit, rechecked the two scriptures I had planned to use to begin the lesson and hit a wall. The thought occurred to me that it would take too long to connect all the dots for the connection to make sense. From experience, I have learned when I hit a wall on any lesson, message, study, sermon, or homily, is because I am taking a direction that the head of, quote, the whole family in heaven and earth, Ephesians 3:15, does not want me to take. I complained, of course, but not bitterly. The next day, I was awakened at 4:30 a.m., and it all came to me clearly what I had to do. There was something about preaching the doctrine of Balaam I had not yet covered. Is there, in churchianity, quote, a conspiracy of her prophets, unquote, Ezekiel 22:25? Does churchianity conspire to never preach the error of Balaam for reward, Jude 11? What is the most hated doctrine of the Bible in churchianity? To whom only does the doctrine of Balaam apply? To whom only does the error of Balaam for reward apply? To whom only does forbidding the madness of the prophet Balaam apply? To whom? Let's go to Amos, one of the minor prophets. He is an end time prophet, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. Who are the only ones hurt by the doctrine of Balaam? Now, we may remember that Balaam himself was executed for his error. But he was not hurt by the doctrine he preached. He was hurt for the error in preaching it. Let us do verses 1 and 2 of Amos chapter 3 responsibly. Classmates, would you let me take the verse first? And would you please respond with verse number 2? We're in Amos chapter 3. I read first verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Quote, I, the God of Israel, will punish you, Israel, for all your iniquities, unquote. Is, quote unquote, the Israel of God better known for the punishment / curses we are under? Let's go to Luke, the third gospel, chapter 12. Take a look at verse 48. Does this remind us of Jesus speaking while he walked the earth in our flesh? We're in the third gospel, the gospel of Luke, chapter number 12. Classmates, may we recite together in unison verse number 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Unto God's own family, quote unquote, much is given. Quick review. Did Balaam's first teaching, Doctrine of Balaam, teach Balak, king of Moab, to cast a stumbling block before Israel? Did Balak cast that stumbling block before Israel? And did God punish Israel? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 8. We're going to be in the first of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, chapter number 10. We'll be reciting verse number 8. Did 23,000 perish in the plague? Let us read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in unison, verse number 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Did God plague Israel, even though Balak cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel? Let me read it one more time. Did God plague Israel, even though Balak cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel? What's the answer? Amen. Did all the children of Israel commit fornication? Thank you. Or does Scripture say, quote, as some of them committed? Did many weep before the altar that sin was openly committed in Israel's camp? Amen. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. We're going to the general epistle to the Romans. Paul is the composer. The author is the Holy Spirit. We're looking at first at verses 1 and 2. Does everyone see the need for this lesson? Paul confesses that he suffers continual sorrow in his heart. What is sorrowing him here? Classmates, on verses 1 and 2, would you let me read verse 1? Would you please respond with verse number 2? We're in Romans chapter 9. I read first verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 1, do we learn from Paul that our conscience is a witness? Did Paul swear an oath in, quote unquote, the Holy Ghost? Did Paul swear he is saying the truth? What is that, quote unquote, truth in Christ? Let us recite together in unison verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Does Paul have continual sorrow in his heart for his brethren? Who are Paul's brethren? Are they his, quote, kinsmen according to the flesh, unquote? Hello, congregation. Do we have the same thing in our hearts when our kinsmen are only kinsmen in the flesh instead of kinsmen also in the spirit? Are Paul's kinsmen the same as our kinsmen? Let's look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. May we stand for the responsive reading in honor of the capital A author of the Word of God and for the Word of God itself. Classmates, would you begin and do the even-numbered verses? Would you let me please respond with the odd-numbered verses? We are in Romans chapter 9. You read first, verse number 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none of them. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Brethren, thank you. Please be seated. Of course, you know, brethren also includes sisters. God bless our sisters. Are Paul's kinsmen the same as our kinsmen? What was our scripture answer? Verse 3. Hello, congregation. Tell me, brethren, who are my kindred according to the flesh? Look at verse 4. First three words. Altogether now, who are Israelites? To those who staunchly deny, we are descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. The remaining words of verse 4 are devastating. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises are pillars of the Christian faith. What is the adoption? Is it the placing of sons? When my wife Maggie was a child, she recited from the New England Primer the Catechism for the English Alphabet. A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam lost sonship in the garden. He was the Son of God. Luke chapter 3, not is, not until post-Calvary. Who was the firstborn son of the resurrection? Hello? Yeah, Jesus Christ the righteous. Post-Calvary, the Holy Spirit gives the new birth. We are born again, born from above. We are new creations, new creatures, tagged for the first resurrection with the shining garments of light, the garments of salvation. This brings up the glory. A direct reference to the resurrection of what Jesus is. The firstborn son. Isaiah quotes God saying, quote, Israel, my glory, chapter 46, verse 13, and saying, quote, I will not give my glory unto another. Verses chapter 42, verse 8, and chapter 48, verse 11. I will not give my glory unto another. Israel, my glory. The hatred against the doctrine teaching. We are the direct lineal descendants of the miracle child Isaac runs so deep. They use the dispensations to dispense with the covenants. Quote unquote, the law is done away. Nukes, quote unquote, the giving of the law. In some cases, the service of God is so shortened that it includes only the prison epistles of Paul. How many in churchianity want to take part of our Bibles away from us? Even almost all of it. And even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writes, the promises are given only to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. That's in Romans 15:8 and Galatians 3:16. The pulpits of America have insulated the members of churchianity against knowing who they are by ordering them to never open their Bibles together with those who bring the Israel truth. Do we have faith the Bible interprets the Bible? We are not stuck with man's interpretation. Does this pulpit insulation leave churchianity without the warning of the doctrine of Balaam? Is the ignorance of the sheep being enforced? How can the doctrine of Balaam be leveled against anybody but, quote unquote, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16? Is there hatred of the doctrine we are Israel? Why? There is a conspiracy among churchianity's prophets to never preach the doctrine of Balaam. In lesson 3, we asked ourselves this question. How does the administrative state obtain our tacit consent using the doctrine of Balaam against us? You have in your hands two handouts. One is labeled handout one. The other is labeled handout two. Handout one we originally used in lesson 3 on the doctrine of Balaam to begin to explore answering these questions concerning the use of the doctrine of Balaam against American Israel today. What did we discover has already happened in 20th century American history? Did we discover that the Banking Emergency Act of March 9, 1933 amended the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917 to surreptitiously and secretly declare citizens of the United States to be belligerents, combatants, enemies of the state, and rebels? Shall we briefly review that? In handout number one, you have 5 pages. The 4th page has nothing on the reverse side. Shall we briefly review that? Turn to our first handout from Lesson 3. As we explained last time, this handout contains 5 sheets of 9 pages. The 4th sheet is blank on the reverse side. The first page is Proclamation 2040, dated March the 9th, 1933. It has 4 black arrows superimposed upon the left margin, calling our attention to the key facts. The reverse side shows where Proclamation 2040 is contained in the United States Statutes at Large, Volume 48, Part 2. The third sheet indicates another source of evidence. The session laws passed at the first session of the 73rd Congress, 1933. On the reverse side is the first enactment of the United States Congress in joint session, the Banking Emergency Act of March the 9th. The fourth sheet on the front shows the same act appearing in Volume 48, the Statutes at Large of the United States of America, United States Government Printing Office, 1934. The fifth sheet contains portions of the Trading with the Enemy Act, enacted October 6, 1917, at the first session of the 65th Congress, found in the United States Statutes at Large, page 411, and on the reverse side, page 415. As you can see, these are well-documented references. The hostilities between brethren in World War I were suspended under armistice effective November the 11th, 1918. occasioning great joy here at the prospect of American soldiers returning from overseas. This famous date and the holiday declaration of it as Armistice Day overshadowed its reputation as the date the Pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact, a covenant between God and each other for biblical government on American shores. Late in the 20th century, Congress renamed Armistice Day as Veterans Day, adding another layer of forgetfulness over our first but not last covenant for biblical government. Are sheep good for forgetfulness? I know I am. I have the right to say so. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What did I just confess to? Admissions and confessions are interesting, aren't they? I are a sheep. I have and can give stupid a new name. I can and have fought the very thing that tries to save and deliver me. My God, are we ever in need of help? So much so, aren't we just flat out, outright rescues of the Holy Spirit by His convicting power? Just a little peek back at remaining in remembrance of how helpless our condition is. Handout number 2. First sheet, page 1. Handout number 2, first sheet, page 1. In 1921, someone noticed that Congress enacted no official end to World War I and that many wartime agencies of the administration continued to function. Mr. Justice Van Deventer, delivering the opinion of the United States Supreme Court in Stower v. Wallace, Volume 255, United States Reports, starting on page 239, 1921, took judicial notice on page 241 that the Trading with the Enemy Act is strictly a war measure. The sanction for it is in Article 1, Section 8, Clause 11 of the Constitution for the United States of America, empowering Congress to, quote, declare war, grant letters of marque and reprisal, and make rules concerning captures on land, called booty, and water, called prize. Booty and prize are not part of the quote. Handout 2, your first sheet, page 2. That means the reverse side. In 1973, Charles Warren, Assistant Attorney General of the United States, produced a memorandum of American cases on the law of trading with the enemy. It is included as Appendix B in the report of a special committee of the United States Senate under the purpose to define, regulate, and punish trading with the enemy, page 15. There are two black arrows in the left margin. They point to what we need to know. The top black arrow points to this declaration, quote, every species of intercourse with the enemy is illegal, unquote. Is international law here simply declaring the practicality when two states are engaged in hostilities with each other? Neither state wishes their people to do business with the enemy. Look at the lower black arrow in the left margin. In a prize case that reached the United States Supreme Court in 1814, what was 1814 famous for? Justice Story, writing for the opinion for the court, said, quote, no contract is considered as valid between enemies, at least so far as to give them a remedy in the courts of either government. And they have, in the language of the civil law, no ability to sustain a persona standi in judicio. What language is that? Persona standi in judicio, what language is that?
Latin.
Latin, thank you. Volume 8, Cranch, the name of a United States Supreme Court reporter, page 181, dated 1814. This is obviously the war of 1812, thank you. The Julia was a British merchant ship captured on the high seas. Persona standi in judicio is written in what language again? Thank you. This Latin expression indicates that the person bringing the action before the court to sue for a judgment has standing to maintain his cause before the court. But enemies of the state have no standing in court to bring their cause. How many times since 2020 have courts refused to hear cases brought by citizens of the United States to protest the overturning of the 2020 election for lack of standing to sue? Hello? Is what we don't know killing us? How frustrating was it for, quote-unquote, citizens of the United States that violations of election laws and state constitutions were never cases to be decided on the merits? Is this what Justice Story wrote in the Julia, 1814? Quote, no persona standi in judicio, unquote. Do citizens of the United States have no persona standi in judicio? The all capital name corporation has to be represented by an attorney. And attorneys work what? Attornments? Which means a transfer into a jurisdiction if we understood we would not want, is what we don't know killing us. Are citizens of the United States belligerents, combatants, enemies of the state, and rebels? This is your second witness to what we learned in Lesson 3, the doctrine of Balaam. When the exception for citizens of the United States was amended by deletion from the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917. Handout 1. Let's go back to Handout 1 and look at Sheet 5. It has two sides. Shall we review what we learned in Lesson 3, the Doctrine of Balaam? Sheet 5 reads at the top, 65th Congress, Session 1, Chapters 105, 106, date 1917. Is everybody on that page reading that top banner? Thank you. It points, look at the top black arrow in the left margin. That top black arrow points to Chapter 106, identified as, quote, an act to define, regulate, and punish trading with the enemy and for other purposes, October 6, 1917. The second black arrow points to a phrase of exemption in subsection C of the Act, quote, other than citizens of the United States, unquote. Does the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917 clearly say citizens of the United States are not the enemy? Look at the black arrow at the bottom of the right margin. It points to a phrase of exemption in subsection C defining the words ally of enemy. And it reads, quote, other than citizens of the United States, unquote. Does the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917 clearly say citizens of the United States are not an ally of the enemy? Sheet 5, page 2. All you have to do is turn it over. Turn the page to the reverse side, which reads at the top, 65th Congress, Session 1, Chapter 106. The date is 1917, and it's identified as page 415. look at the black arrow, middle of the left margin. It points to subsection B of section 5 that empowers the president to control every transaction conceivable. The only exception to this dictatorial power is for credits. Look at the black arrow in the right margin. Here we find the only exemption is for credits. And that exemption reads, quote, other than credits relating solely to transactions to be executed wholly within the United States. There appear to be no exemptions for coin gold nor coin silver. This is the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917. Turn in the first handout to the reverse side of sheet 3. The reverse side of sheet number 3 in the first handout, which reads at the top, Public Laws of the 73rd Congress. This is the act of March the 9th, 1933. The top black arrow in the left margin points to the enacting clause that reads, quote, the Congress hereby declares that a serious emergency exists and that it is imperatively necessary speedily to put into effect remedies of uniform national application, unquote. Third black arrow in the left margin points to the clause that reads, Section 2, Subdivision B of Section 5 of the Act of October 6, 1917, Volume 40, United States Statutes at Large, page 411, as amended, is hereby amended to read as follows. Are we on notice that the Act of October the 6, 1917, the Trading with the Enemy Act, is being amended by the Act of March the 9th, 1933, the Emergency Banking Act? Look at the second black arrow down in the right margin. To the right, to the right, to the right, right, right. That second black arrow, it points to the area where the phrase, quote, other than credits relating solely to transactions to be executed wholly within the United States, unquote, was deleted. And the phrase, quote, by any person within the United States or any place subject to the jurisdiction thereof, unquote, was added. Also, the two places in Section 2 of the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917, under defining the word enemy and the words ally of enemy, the two phrases other than citizens of the United States were deleted. Why would the 73rd Congress pass the Emergency Banking Act of March 9, 1933 in emergency session to amend the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917 to make citizens of the United States, quote-unquote, belligerents, combatants, enemies of the state, and rebels? Does the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, have a controversy with American Israel? If so, why? And how have we become God's enemies? This ends our review of what we discovered in Lesson 3, the doctrine of Balaam. Look at the second handout. Could we use a major second witness? Could we use a major second witness? Has anyone else beside us noticed that citizens of the United States are declared enemies and have no persona standi in judicio in our courts to protest this? Look at sheet 2, the front side, what I call page 1. The top banner line reads, 93rd Congress, first session, Senate in the middle, and report number 93-549 on the right. The report is titled what? Emergency Powers Statutes, provisions of federal law, now in effect delegating to the executive extraordinary authority in time of national emergency. Whose report is this? Does it read, quote, Special Committee on the Termination of the National Emergency, United States Senate? Oh, goody. Can we get this emergency terminated? And how can we keep it from being declared again? You know, did the enemies of Christ's throne of grace do this all on their own? Or did they have to obtain permission from the God of American Israel and Israel scattered throughout the earth in order for this to be done? On sheet 2, page 2, the reverse side, this is the foreword to Senate Report number 93-549. Look at the black arrow in the left margin. The first line reads, Since March the 9th, 1933, the United States has been in a state of declared national emergency. Is this the 93rd Congress witnessing to the deeds of the 73rd Congress of March 1933? At the time of this report, this is 40 years old. The rest of the first paragraph tells us President Truman declared a national emergency December 1915 during the Korean conflict, and President Nixon declared two national emergencies, March 1970 and August 1971. The second paragraph tells us these presidential proclamations give force to 470 provisions of federal law. Can Congress pretend they can't keep track of the law? The last sentence at the black arrow in the right margin reads, This vast range of powers taken together confer enough authority to rule the country without reference to normal constitutional provisions. What about war and emergency provisions of the Constitution? They seem to quote the Constitution in setting all this up. So I have to ask, what about abnormal constitutional processes? Or to put the question another way, what about extraordinary constitutional processes? Are there state and federal constitutional processes for war and or emergencies? Yes. The third paragraph of the foreword. We're still on what? Sheet 2, page 2. The third paragraph of the foreword informs us that the president, quote, may regulate the operation of private enterprise, restrict travel, and a plethora, some people say plethora, of particular ways control the lives of all American citizens. Do we have a work permission number called Social Security? Think of any of the other things that are going on. Hello? The fourth paragraph contains the special committee's declaration. Quote, there is no present need for the United States government to continue to function under emergency conditions. Unquote. Oh, goody. Are they going to terminate the emergency? Or is this Congress? Hello? The fifth paragraph outlines a special committee's congressional mandate. Quote, and also to recommend ways in which the United States can meet future emergency situations with speed and effectiveness, but without relinquishment of congressional oversight and control. if Congress instituted the problem, or was this our problem with God? If Congress instituted this, aren't they the ones to clean it up? What else can Senate Report 93-549, November 19, 1973, tell us? In handout 2, go to sheet 3, page 1. The top line reads, Introduction, and advertises Section A as, quote, a brief historical sketch of the origin of emergency powers now in force. There are three black arrows in the left margin only. Remember, this is November 1973, 40 years after 1933. The first black arrow points to the first sentence. A majority of the people of the United States have lived all of their lives under emergency rule. The second black arrow points to the second sentence. For 40 years, freedoms and governmental procedures guaranteed by the Constitution have in varying degrees been abridged by laws brought into force by states of national emergency. The third black arrow points to the last sentence of the first paragraph. And in the United States, actions taken by the government in times of great crises have, from at least the Civil War, in important ways shape the present phenomenon of a permanent state of national emergency. Who teaches these things in 20th century American history classes? I heard a whispered, nobody. Are these things taught in political science classes? And why would any socialism teacher teach the existence of a permanent state of national emergency in socialism studies? Is the public school system keeping them dumb, keeping them happy? Keeping them dumb, keeping them happy? Did the public school system eradicate civics classes decades ago? Sheet 3, page 2. On your third sheet, the reverse side, look at the black arrow right margin. Senate Report 93-549, November 1973, page 186, has this to say on the Emergency Banking Act or Bank Conservation Act of March the 9th, 1933. Quote, the exclusion of domestic transactions formerly found in the Trading with the Enemy Act was deleted from Section 5B at this time. We got our second witness. Senate Report 93-549, November 1973, page 186 goes on to say, the legislative history of the Emergency Banking Act, March 9, 1933, is short. Only 8 hours elapsed from the time the bill was introduced until it was signed into law. There were no committee reports. Indeed, the bill was not even in print at the time it was passed. Does this sound familiar? Who remembers House Speaker Peligro? Danger. Pelosi. Yeah. Peligro Pelosi. Yeah. Well, if you want to read the act, you're just going to have to enact it. Do we have a credible second witness in 1973 on the amendments made by the Emergency Banking Act of March 9, 1933 to the Trading with the Enemy Act of October 6, 1917? Is the 93rd Congress reporting on the 73rd Congress 40 years later? Let's go to sheet 4, page 1. What about persona standi in judicio, standing to sue doctrine? Do citizens of the United States have standing to sue against the present phenomenon of a permanent state of national emergency, quote unquote? This matter was directly addressed in hearings before the special committee. On sheet 4, page 1, appears pages 524 and 525 of the transcript of hearings where the standing to sue doctrine is discussed. On the reverse side of sheet 4, page 2, shows where this transcription is printed. Concerning the possibility, quote, for some party in interest to bring a suit to contest the vitality and continuing operative effect of a declaration of national emergency that was put in force in 1933, unquote, Senator Church, co-chairman of the special committee, said, why hasn't that happened? Is it because of the difficulty of a plaintiff establishing his right to contest the use of the power? Former Attorney General Mr. Katzenbach replied, quote, I expect in most instances that would be true, Mr. Chairman. With the kinds of regulations that have been used, it would be very difficult for an individual to show that this particular control had damaged him in some unlawful way. Why does he say that? Why is that difficult? Is it because God has permitted this? I have certainly learned anybody can bring suit about anything, but there is a difference between bringing a suit and winning it. Look at the first black arrow in the right margin, page 524. On page 524, first black arrow in the right margin. My recollection is that almost every executive order ever issued straddles on several grounds, but it almost always includes the Trading with the Enemy Act because the language of that act was so broad it would justify almost anything. Dot, dot. There would be enough other circumstances to make it a difficult lawsuit. Let's go to the first black arrow in the left margin. Former Supreme Court Justice Clark agreed, saying, quote, most difficult from a standpoint of standing to sue. Second black arrow down, left margin. Senator Church. What you are saying, then, is that if Congress doesn't act to standardize, restrict, or eliminate the emergency powers, that no one else is very likely to get standing in court to contest. Look at the bottom of page 524. Where he says, I think the Congress and the legislature ought to be doing it. Page 525. The third speaker down, co-chairman Senator Church, that staff pointed out a federal district court case, United States versus Brittle, volume 212, federal supplement 584, Southern District of California. That's a federal district court. It's not the appellate level, it's a trial level. 1962, where, quote, a court not only was willing to examine the continued existence of an emergency, but also concluded that the Korean emergency was over with. The court, in dismissing the indictment against Brittle for violating gold regulations issued pursuant to Section 5B of the Trading with the Enemy Act, Brittle claimed the regulations were issued under an emergency that no longer exists. The court, in dismissing the indictment, said, if the president can create crimes by fiat and without congressional approval, our system is not much different from that of the communists, which allegedly threatens our existence. Hello! The court rejected the government's contention that Truman's Declaration of National Emergency continued the state of emergency under which the 1933 gold regulations were issued. Despite the potential effects of this ruling, the government did not appeal. Why not? When somebody refuses to appeal, what are they accomplishing? They're willing to take the loss so that a precedent is not set at the appellate level. How good are we on serpent thinking? The case, however, United States versus Brittle, was expressly overruled 3 years later in Pike versus U.S. 340, F. 2nd, Federal Reporter 2nd Series, page 187. That was the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals out of San Francisco, 1965. Go figure. How many times listening to President Trump's difficulties have we found that the Ninth Circuit is a really stubborn court with regards to constitutional provisions? Has the Constitution been canceled? Or has something else happened? And if it's that something else that has happened, whose fault is it? What happened? Quote, I want to go back to Mr. Katzenbach's point that the courts ought not to decide. I agree. Congress should decide, and that is why we have undertaken to set up this special committee. Senator Mathias and I, this is the two co-chairmen of this special committee, Church and Mathias. Senator Mathias and I want to look into the whole problem. We want the Congress to retrieve lost powers and to act independent again. Sounds noble? Congress doing what it actually is supposed to do? Senator Mathias, last full paragraph, page 525, made this comment about the enormous scope of war emergency powers. Quote, "This body of emergency law lies here like a time bomb ready for a wrong-minded man or woman to get a hold of and use." Question. Whatever became of this special committee's work? Go to sheet 5, pages 1 and 2. It's your last sheet on handout 2. We will look specifically at Title 1, National Emergency Act, September 14th, 1976. Anybody remember the significance of 1976? We just completed our celebration of the 200th year of the independence of the United States. Independent from sin? I don't think so. Independent from God? Oh, what a travesty. Does it just feel like it's time for judgment? Oh, God help us. We will look specifically at Title I, National Emergency Act, September 14, 1976, Public Law 94-412, also codified as 90, Volume 90, United States Statutes at Large, found on page 1255, and Title V of the National Emergency Act on the reverse side. Section 101A, all powers and authorities possessed by the President, any other officer, employee of the federal government, or any executive agency as a result of the existence of any declaration of national emergency in effect on the date of enactment of this act are terminated 2 years from the date of such enactment. Does that mean by 1978 we were free and clear? Or is this Congress? Sheet 5, page 2. We're still in there. Title V, repeal and continuation of certain emergency powers and other statutes. Uh-oh. Quote, Section 502A, the provisions of this act shall not apply to the following provisions of law, the powers and authorities conferred thereby, and actions taken thereunder. Parentheses 1, Section 5B of the act, of October 6, 1917, as amended, 12 U.S.C. 95A. Title 12 of the United States Code, Section 95A. Title 12 of the United States Code is banking. And also 50 United States Code, Appendix 5B. As of March 9, 1933, we completed 90 years of war emergency powers governance, a permanent state of national emergency. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Congress giveth and Congress taketh away. This poses several hard questions facing us. Does our God have a continuing controversy with American Israel? Did that time bomb of Senator Mathias' remark in 1973 go off, boom, with the two Obama-Biden administrations 2008 to 2016? Did the Trump administration partially defuse that bomb? Was that time bomb rearmed and turned upon American Israel on January the 6th, 2020? What's going to happen on January 6th, 2024? I screwed up that question in the written form. in order to be belligerents, combatants, enemies of the state, and rebels, must we be what? Quote, what? Citizens of the United States. Do the invaders crossing the border have a problem with being, quote unquote, citizens of the United States? What's to prevent the present administration from shifting all the bennies and all the goodies over to them and having a final dealing with belligerents, combatants, enemies of the state, and rebels? What does our history tell us about our situation? Is the long title of the Articles of Confederation, the Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union? What is the stumbling block the War Powers Emergency Administration has cast before American Israel? What is that stumbling block? Is there a stumbling block? And if there is, what is it? To be continued, God willing, on the next occasion.